Okay, if we could just take a few moments in silence and pray for each other, that we can open our hearts and minds to hear the voice of God. God, our Father, you have made us your sons. Help us to hear a Father's voice speaking into our hearts, directing us, encouraging us, reforming us, and deepening our surrender and trust in you. And we ask this in your holy name. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now and ever and forever.
Amen.
We've focused on interior freedom, being free from disordered passions, in order to be more receptive to the voice of God and to the presence of God within us in contemplation, remaining in that loving awareness of His presence, looking at ways to carry that into our ministry, the way that it deepens our gentleness and expands our patience and opens us to a deeper union with the Lord. And all of that can start to become very serious, sometimes too serious. And so I wanted to offer the last conference on laughter, which is a virtue. Now, I have an electronic copy of the Philokalia, you know, so I did a little search. That's one of the fun things you can do with electronic things, right? You can type in the word laughter and search through an entire, you know, huge four-volume set to find out where the fathers, the Eastern fathers, talk about laughter. Well, laughter came up most often as a part of the word slaughter. But there were a couple of references to laughter. See, it's good for us to laugh a little bit. I wanted to tell you also on the theme of laughing, you know, I was thinking as I'm coming out of the chapel from liturgy last night about last year for the Assumption, the Dormition, on the the morning of the Dormition, I was with the nuns of Christ the Bridegroom Monastery and prayed matins with them, which was glorious for an hour and a half or 2 hours. And then the rest of the day, I celebrated the Divine Liturgy at the Maronite Shrine for the Maronite pilgrimage. And then I ended the day in a Roman parish with a friend of mine praying Compline. And by the end of the day, because you know the Maronites don't genuflect, they bow. But then they cross themselves left to right like the Romans, you know. So by the end of the day, we were coming out of the chapel, and I tried to genuflect, bow, and cross myself left to right and right to left all at the same time. I had no idea who I was, what I was doing, and almost fell over in the process. Very dangerous. In St. Gregory of Palamas, in his letter to Xenia, he gives us a wonderful summary, in fact, of the kinds of things we've already discussed. So I want to read that paragraph because it brings together a number of points that we've made, but then he brings it also to laughter. He says, whenever the noose withdraws itself from all material things, emerges from the turbulence they generate, and becomes aware of our inner self, then first of all, it sees the ugly mask it has wrought for itself as a result of the wanderings among worldly things, and it strives to wash it away through grief. When it has got rid of that uncouth guise and the soul is no longer coarsely distracted by various cares and worries, then the noose withdraws untroubled into its treasure house and prays to the Father in secret. And the Father first bestows upon it peace of thoughts, the gift which contains within it all other gifts. Then he makes it perfect in humility, which is the begetter and sustainer of every virtue, not the humility that consists of words and postures easily taken by anyone who wishes, but that to which the Holy Spirit bears witness, and which the Spirit himself creates when enshrined in the depths of the soul. In such peace and humility, as in the secure enclosure of the noetic paradise, every tree of true virtue flourishes. At its heart stands the sacred palace of love, and in the forecourt of this palace blossoms the harbinger of the age to be. Ineffable and inalienable joy. The shedding of possessions gives birth to freedom from anxiety. This freedom to attentiveness and prayer, while attentiveness and prayer induce grief and tears, grief and tears expunge passion-imbued predispositions. When these are expunged, the path of virtue made smooth, since the obstacles are removed and the conscience is no longer full of reproach. And here we go. As a consequence, joy and the soul's blessed laughter break through. In St. John Cassian, in his wonderful conference on prayer, Conference 9, he also comes to this expression. He doesn't use the word laughter, but I think you can easily imagine this as laughter. Could be various other exuberant, jubilant expressions as well. But he says in his 9th conference, frequently, the fruit of a very beneficial compunction emerges from an ineffable joy and gladness of spirit, such that it even breaks forth into shouts because of a joy that is too vast to be repressed, and the heart's delight and the great exultation reach the cell of one's neighbor. They're hearing them all down the hall, this exuberant shout of joy that's coming forth. Frequently, he goes on, this is actually the response, that was Abba Isaac, and then Germanus, who's Cassian's companion, responds saying, frequently, when tears well up at the memory of my past offenses, I am so shaken by an unspeakable joy at the Lord's visitation that the greatness of this happiness dictates that I should not despair of their being pardoned. And so we see this wonderful combination in development where we're talking about the kind of grief that evokes tears of compunction, like we were talking about in the last couple of days, this awareness of our sins, but at the same time, the awareness of God's love becomes such an unspeakable gift, an unearned gift that we're just giddy in response to it, breaking forth into shouting or into laughter at what God does with us. And we become again like little children. And that's the beautiful renewal that keeps happening in the spiritual life. Even though our bodies age, our souls become younger and younger. We should have childlike souls that are able to delight even in simple things and that know that the gift of God that is everywhere with us and that we have not earned and in fact have thrown away in countless ways, and yet God continues to pour out upon us in abundance. And this is tremendously helpful. One author in a book called The Gift of Faith, a beautiful book, the author, Father Tadush Deitcher, was a seminary professor and spiritual director for many years, just died a few years ago. But it's a beautiful book, and he speaks about laughter. He describes it as a kind of exorcism. He says, God finds your feeling of importance funny and absurd. And then he quotes Psalm 2, he who sits in the heavens laughs. He is laughing them to scorn. If you look at yourself in the light of faith, then you will see that all your presence of absolute seriousness and esteem are truly funny. The virtue of humor, which is seeing the absurd in the world, is a religious remedy which may have the value of an exorcism. I like to reflect on the sense of humor that God must have. Sometimes we can see that in creation, like the duck-billed platypus. Or, as one of the nuns of the Christ the Bridegroom Monastery pointed out, there's a little animal called a field shrew, which is such a tiny little nervous creature whose heart is racing constantly that if you were to touch its nose, it would simply die of a heart attack. God has a sense of humor. Looking at creation, there are so many ridiculous things. Father Deitcher says again, a ridiculed Satan is most forcefully struck, for he is deadly serious and very afraid of ridicule and is therefore compelled to leave you. Makes me think also of a story that our professor told us in our pastoral counseling class, that sometimes when we get very anxious about things, that there's a way to break through that with some humor that can leave us in peace. And he described a man that he had worked with who had terrible sweaty hands. And every time that he was getting up to do some kind of public speaking, his hands would start to sweat, and then he would become more anxious about that, and they would sweat more, and he just was terrified, or, you know, I mean, just so resistant to this sweaty hand. So he was brought this up in counseling, and the counselor said, okay, now here's what I want you to do the next time you're getting ready. I want you to try and make your hands sweat as much as you possibly can, so there are like rivers flowing forth from your hands. And the image of that was so ridiculous that this man just burst into laughter, and he couldn't take his sweaty hands seriously anymore and was completely cured of this problem and was able to forget himself. But sometimes we're so focused on trying to control certain things that we just need to be able to laugh at ourselves and break out of that. And then the peace issues in, and we're able to not take ourselves so seriously. Again, Father Deitcher goes on to say, Christian humor is a remedy by which the idol of self is dethroned. You can tell yourself, look how absurd I am. I worry about trifles. I have so many troubles. I'm ruining my health. But in reality, everything is like ashes, like rubbish, and finally may prove to be worthless. Try to look at your life in light of faith. Try to laugh at yourself. This may be difficult because the virtue of humor sometimes requires heroism. One of the wonderful little gems in our Western tradition is in the teaching of St. Thomas Aquinas in his Summa Theologica. He analyzes the virtue of play. The nice Greek word for that, I guess Greek word, right? Eutropelia, from trapein, which means to turn. Eutropelia is a good turn. And turn of phrase, a turn of heart, a good turn to play. And St. Thomas answers the question whether play or laughter could be a virtue. And he answers that in the positive, that indeed it can be a virtue, and indeed a necessary one. He says, when the soul works, the body is at work likewise. And so the soul work of contemplation, for example, creates a weariness in the body. He says, our bodily weariness is greater if the soul is occupied with the work of contemplation, since thereby it is raised higher above sensible things, although perhaps certain outward works of the practical reason entail a greater bodily labor. But weariness of the soul must be remedied by resting the soul, and the soul's rest is pleasure. By slackening the tension of the reason's study, we come to rest. And so then he tells a story from the conferences of the fathers that you're probably familiar with, related of John the Evangelist, that when some people were scandalized on finding him playing together with his disciples, he is said to have told one of them who carried a bow to shoot an arrow. And when the latter had done this several times, he asked him whether he could do it indefinitely. And the man answered that if he continued doing it, the bow would break. Whence, blessed John drew the inference that in like manner, man's mind would break if its tension were never relaxed. Such words or deeds, wherein nothing further is sought than the soul's delight, are called playful or humorous. And then he gives, of course, in the nice Thomistic way, well, you know, we have to put this in the right category, that we can't make jokes that are at the cost of other people or indecent or injuring somebody, that we can't have constant joking. There needs to be a balance about this, and we need to be aware of the proper time and place. But within all of that, games, play, laughter, eutropelia, is a virtue. St. Thomas, in fact, even identifies some places where it's really necessary. He says, "It is against reason for a man to be burdensome to others by offering no pleasure to others and by hindering their enjoyment." Seneca said, "Let your conduct be guided by wisdom so that no one will think you rude or despise you as a bore." Now, a man who is without mirth not only is lacking in playful speech, but is also burdensome to others, since he is deaf to the moderate mirth of others. Consequently, it is a vice, and they are said to be boorish or rude, as the philosopher states. So, not only is it good, it's really, there's a certain necessity to having a virtue of humor, being able to make light and provide some joy for others. And he says, you know, not too much, but kind of like salt to season life. It brings out the color and the beauty of other things, to be able to add a little bit of salt of mirth. So he says, "Mirth is useful for the sake of the rest and the pleasure it affords. And since in human life pleasure and rest are not in quest for their own sake, but for the sake of operation, it follows that lack of mirth is less sinful than excess thereof." Okay. "We should make few friends for the sake of pleasure, since but little sweetness suffices to season life, just as little salt suffices for our meat." But an important part of our life, to have a little bit of room for mirth, a room to laugh at ourselves, a room for a certain playfulness, and to raise the spirits of others. And such a blessing. I'm sure there are some who have a particular gift at this. We have one of our monks who, God rest him, just died. It's almost been 2 years now. It'll be 2 years in October. Was a man who could make anybody laugh, and was a man who could really carry on a conversation entirely by himself, which was helpful for those of us who are more introverted and were in a position of having to entertain people periodically and would quickly run out of conversation topics. And Father Jacques would have a way of just carrying the conversation to great laughter and lift the hearts of so many. He was also by ritual Byzantine priest and often helped out in the parish near La Trobe. It was always a little bit of a mystery for us how he actually managed the Byzantine liturgy. I never had quite the courage to observe that, not knowing how offended even I would be at his surely sincere efforts, but his attention to detail was not one of his best qualities. But surely his preaching lifted the hearts of the congregation, and his efforts would have been also delightful. Chesterton has a wonderful passage also inviting us to a little bit of lightheartedness. He said, "Poets do not go mad, but chess players do. Mathematicians go mad, and cashiers, but creative artists very seldom. I am not, as will be seen, in any sense attacking logic. I only say that this danger does lie in logic, not in imagination. The poet only asks to get his head into the heavens. It is the logician who seeks to get the heavens into his head, and it is his head that splits. And then he also said, angels do not fly because of their gravity, but because of their levity. And this has to be very much be our mode in the modern day as well. Again, looking at the way that this authentically arises from a heart that is really free. There's a lack of freedom in a constant self-observation, in a constant guard. As I mentioned, and surely the Eastern Fathers do teach us to have a guard over our hearts. We need a certain level of self-awareness. But if we turn so inward that we're trying like a vice grip to get a handle on everything that is going on within us, it's as useless as sticking our hand into that mill that is constantly grinding internally, and we'll just end up with a bloody stump. It's not going to help anybody. We need to be able to move freely interiorly, also in a delight and openness to the world. And it's one of the blessings, I think. It's probably more of a Roman danger to have this kind of ultimate control. Who can get control or pay attention to everything in the Byzantine liturgy, for example? Because there are overlapping things. If you tried to control everything at the same time, I think you would burst in about 3 seconds. But allowing things to happen and allowing heaven to unfold and allowing ourselves to be drawn into that, taken up into that, rather than getting the heavens into our head, is something that's the kind of deep breath that we need in the spiritual life as well. Not to be so intense that we end up getting all bound up in our intensity, but being able to take a deep breath. It's the remedy to so many things, and I say it often to so many people, don't forget to breathe. Breathing is very important for us in the spiritual life and in our life of ministry. To take a deep breath when we can be maybe in danger of trying to control too much, to get our hands around too many things. And when we do that and we allow ourselves to breathe in the mercy of God, it's a beautiful word from St. Anthony, right? To breathe out our own sinfulness and to breathe in the mercy of God. So much so that maybe even in the Jesus Prayer, it's corresponding with our breath, so that our breath becomes simply that ongoing prayer of breathing out our own sinfulness and breathing in the love and mercy of God. And that deep breath, focusing perhaps more on breathing in even than on breathing out, that we're able to open up a space in us that moves us to a self-awareness, produces tears, but then also bubbles over with joy, the joyful delight of children who have a father and a father who loves us in an unconditional way, knowing us entirely and yet also hoping for us and planning for us, designing for us a life of holiness and a life of joy. Pope Francis, in the joy of the gospel, the guiding text of his pontificate, and I think a great gift for us, speaks about this right up front. He says, the joy of the gospel fills the hearts and lives of all who encounter Jesus. Those who accept his offer of salvation are set free from sin, sorrow, inner emptiness, and loneliness. With Christ, joy is constantly born anew. In this exhortation, I wish to encourage the Christian faithful to embark upon a new chapter of evangelization marked by this joy, while pointing out new paths for the church's journey in years to come. That's paragraph one. A few paragraphs later, he reiterates this theme of an evangelization that's really marked by joy, that we look like people who have actually heard good news, that we actually are in love with the Lord and we have the joy of the gospel, and that we know what we are communicating to a world that has become very weary with hedonism, very weary with gathering up money and economic success, that has become very weary with being successful in many things, developing lots of technology, and yet all of the meaning of life is seeping out in the process, leaving the modern world so profoundly empty. The world is looking for joy, and it's a joy that we really have to offer, a joy that we have come to know in our own relationship with God in Christ. And so Pope Francis says likewise, an evangelizer must never look like someone who has just come back from a funeral. Let us recover and deepen our enthusiasm. That delightful and comforting joy of evangelizing, even when it is in tears that we must sow, and may the world of our time, which is searching, sometimes with anguish, sometimes with hope, be enabled to receive the good news not from evangelizers who are dejected, discouraged, impatient, or anxious, but from ministers of the gospel whose lives glow with fervor, who have first received the joy of Christ. Pope Francis, in the first year of his pontificate, just a few months after he was elected, met with seminarians and novices in St. Peter's and gave them an address and said, you know, the call for us as consecrated people is joy. And he said, we all know those people in our convents, the people in our presbyterates, whose faces are like a chili pickled with vinegar. What's wrong with them? What happened there? And he said, it's a problem with celibacy. Everybody gasps, right? Oh no, what's happening? And he says, and this is what I mean. Celibacy is not a call to become sterile, but celibacy is still a call to fruitfulness. He said, those who are so sour-faced are the ones who have never become mothers, who have never become fathers, who have never known the spiritual fruitfulness that a celibate ought to have. We are called fathers, and we are called to have a fatherhood and begetting that new spiritual life in our faithful as we see them come alive, as we impart mercy upon them, as we feed them with the bread of life, as we speak to them the words of the gospel, which bring them a new beginning, which bring them a new direction, as we bless their Easter baskets, and as we come to visit their homes, and as we share with them the riches of faith and pray for them, as we also minister to them in funerals and help them to mourn the loss of their loved ones, there is a real spiritual fatherhood. And I've experienced that so beautifully among so many of you who tell me stories about your own parishioners who have developed beautiful families or have become nuns or priests, and the way that you love your people. But it's that love for our people, that spiritual fruitfulness, that also becomes a wellspring of joy. In our own personal encounter with the Lord, in our own experience of His mercy, a joy bubbles up and wells forth. And in our spiritual fruitfulness, as we share that and truly become fathers over and over and over again, there is again a joy that bubbles up in that. That's the joy of the Father. That's the joy of the Lord that He experiences that He also has in His fatherhood of us. And that's the joy that ultimately I hope this time of retreat has renewed in your own hearts and helps you to go forth to spread that joy of the gospel, to spread that joy of evangelization, and to really be confident and bold in sharing that with our weary, worn world that has bought so many lies about what will make us happy. The gospel, our encounter with Christ, will make us truly and lastingly happy in a way that continues to beget new life in others. As I said in the conference a day or two ago, I think the Byzantine spirituality, the Byzantine church, and all of you and your deep investment and ownership of all of that have a tremendous gift to give to the world and an essential thrust in the new evangelization. And I will pray for each of you to be able to share that and pray that many can see the beauty, the real joy that is experienced in the resurrection. I know my Maronite bishop friend, Bishop Gregory Mansour, is such a beautiful, thoughtful, reflective person. He characterized the three major families of liturgy. He said, the Roman liturgy is really kind of focused on Good Friday. So a lot of the passion and the heaviness of that, the sufferings of Christ. He said, the Maronite liturgy has this kind of monastic silence of Holy Saturday. And he said the Byzantine liturgy is really characterized by Easter Sunday. It is the glory and the joy of the resurrection that spills forth in beauty and inspires the faithful to pierce our hearts. Beauty pierces the heart and leaves us wounded and opens us in vulnerability to the Lord. But you have the gift of the resurrection in such a vibrant way to pour forth into the lives of the faithful. So I really pray that the retreat has been a time of refreshment and renewal and hopefully re-energizes you to do precisely that. Give the gift that you have received in this wonderful Eastern spirituality. So with that, let us pray. God, our Father, you have given us a reason for joy and a reason for laughter. You have set our hearts free by your mercy to boldly and joyfully proclaim the gospel of your Son. Pour your grace into my brothers. Seal all that you have given them in these days of retreat. Do not let the evil one pluck it from the path of their hearts, but let it encounter good soil, good and beautiful soil that can help them to bring forth fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. We ask this all in your holy name, who are God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now and ever and forever.
Amen. Amen.